Well, in that song we've prayed that God by His Spirit would meet us in His Word. So I wonder if you'd open up the Word of God, the Bible, with me at page 1028. 1028, or Luke chapter 2, if you're looking in another version. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. And if you're someone who likes to know where we're going in a sermon, or some people like to take notes, as usual, on the back of our notice sheet is an outline explaining where we're going. I'm experimenting with PowerPoint this morning, so we'll see how we go. So Luke chapter 2, verse 21. You can't meet the payments on your extension because your savings, which you invest in the stock market, have just gone down by 40%, and you don't know what you're going to do. Your teenage son has just admitted to taking drugs. Your husband has told you that the friendliness he has with the colleague at work has developed into something a little bit more. The doctor has sat you down and has said the lump is serious. Now, all those things aren't fictitious examples. They are the lives of some of my friends. How do you think any of them would feel if I told them that the answer to their problems lay with a baby? A small, vulnerable child who was born over 2,000 years ago. Who was born to a relatively hard-up family. Who was executed before his 34th birthday. Because at the heart of the passage we're looking at this morning is a claim which sounds equally insane. An old man who for the whole of his life has been longing for the day when his nation, Israel, would finally be free from the oppression of the local superpower, the Roman Empire. He picks up a small baby boy, just over a month old, frail, weak, and he looks at this bundle of vulnerability and he says these words in verse 29 of our passage. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all people. A light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people, Israel. He holds a baby and says, Lord, I can die in peace now. But because I've seen the one who'll bring salvation, not just to your people, Israel, but to the whole world. It's insanity, isn't it? But do you know what? He was right. Because as verse 21 tells us, on the eighth day, when it was the time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. And the reason the angel says this boy is to be called Jesus is because, as you know, Jesus means the Lord saves. And God is very gracious to rugby players like myself. When he sends salvation, he labels it so that I cannot be mistaken. Here is this baby, the Lord saves. So what we're going to do this morning as we look at this passage is we're going to see why this baby is the one who can deal with the real problems of humanity. We're going to have an encounter with the real Jesus. Lots of people get Jesus wrong. It's why I think they don't follow him. Lots of people, when they're struggling to follow Jesus, forget how wonderful he is and therefore fail to see the joy of knowing him. And let me tell you where we're going this morning. At the end, I'm going to pray a prayer. It's going to be a prayer offering you the opportunity, either for the first time, to pledge your life to the real Jesus and accept the salvation he offers, or maybe for those of us who are already trusting him, to admit to him that there is not a day when we don't need the real Jesus. So here's the first heading we see about this baby, that he's a baby born in humble obedience, a baby born in humble obedience. Have a look at verses 21 to 24 with me. As you look down, I wonder if you can see the repeated theme Luke wants us to grasp about his parents. We'll make this a rhetorical question to save embarrassment. Do you see what it is? Verse 22, when they take him, it's according to the law of Moses. Verse 23, they do it because it was written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. Verse 24, it's a sacrifice in keeping with what it was said in the law of the Lord. And just in case we don't get it, verse 27 at the end, what was the custom of the law required? Or verse 29 at the beginning, when Mary and Joseph had done everything required by the law of the Lord. See, Jesus was born in humble obedience to God. Even before he could walk, he was a law keeper through his parents. So he's taken to the temple and circumcised on the eighth day according to the law. Mary and Joseph go for ritual purification after the birth, after 40 days, according to the law. They make a sacrifice of a couple of pigeons or doves. It shows they're quite a hard-up family. But the real reason they do it, we're told, is because it's according to God's law. See, Jesus is a boy who will be what every boy in human history should have been. Verse 23, consecrated to the Lord, wholeheartedly committed to serving God. Luke wants to flag it up to us. Jesus keeps God's law perfectly. Now, if we're those who follow Jesus, who long to be like him, it reminds us that true beauty is found in wholehearted and humble obedience to God. It's no good saying, oh, I like to be like Jesus, and then living as though fun in life is found in self-centeredness and disobedience. Jesus wasn't like that for a moment in his life. No, he kept God's law perfectly. And that matters. It matters to us because he was the first and last man in human history ever to have lived like that. Every other human being that has ever lived has failed to keep God's law. You and I sit here today as law breakers. So God told the first humans in the world, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, that they weren't to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't a very complicated law, was it? One rule. Not a complicated law, one rule. That's all you're going to do, just do that one. And they failed to obey it. They ignored it. And since then, all people have been lawbreakers, consecrated wholeheartedly, not to the Lord, but to their own sinful, self-centered desires, rather than God's perfectly loving rule. That was the story of God's people, the Israelites, in the Old Testament. I love reading the Old Testament with people because time and time again what they see is the Israelites take God's law and they ignore it. God pleads with them, look, my ways are best. I've rescued you. I love you. And they say, no, 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 God, we know better. We're going to break faith with you. And we really fancy the life of the surrounding pagan nations. That looks much more like fun. And yet God, as we've just sung, is unchangeable and faithful and loves them. But they're lawbreakers. And the state of the world today is the result of what happens when humanity does what it thinks knows best. I was chatting to the photographer outside before Darren and Esther's wedding yesterday, and I was saying how, someone was asking me how the church was going, and I was saying, well, when we look at Jesus, it's great. When we look at ourselves, it's not so good. And she said, oh, but look at the news. When you look at the news, it's really awful. And that's true, isn't it? The problem is that we forget that we are the news, my friends. We are the people populating the world. And it's like us, not because of them out there, but because of us in here. See, we've decided what right and wrong is. We've treated God as a cosmic spoil sport rather than loving a heavenly father who wants the best for his children. I don't know if you saw on the news this week, there are going to be bendy buses. This is what happens if I use PowerPoint. I forget to press the clicker. There we go. You see these bendy buses, it's a mock-up. In the new year, they're going to be bendy buses in London, which have the British Humanist Society are sponsoring to have "There's Probably No God, Now Stop Worrying and Enjoy Your Life," is what it's going to say on the bendy buses. Richard Dawkins is coughing up some cash, you know, the atheist. I like the response from one Christian who said, "Bendy buses like atheism are a danger to the public at large." Because what happens when you say there's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life? Our world happens. Our lives happen. And you don't need me to tell you in your inner being that you know you're not the person you want to be, let alone the person God calls you to be. We're a danger to ourselves. And the heartbreaking thing is that people often don't see it. But Jesus, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. You see, this baby is born to redeem those who are condemned by God's law, that is all of us, who have not loved the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength, and not even loved our neighbor as ourselves. And he's born under the law, so he can deal with that problem. So here's our second heading. He's a baby born to save the world. He's a baby born to save the world. Because as Mary and Joseph are wandering through the outer courts of the temple with this baby, an old man comes up to them. Old people do that with babies, isn't this lovely? They want to see them in the pram. I guess Mary and Joseph don't have a Land Rover pram because they weren't invented yet, so they're carrying the baby. And Luke wants us to be absolutely clear that as this old man comes up, they've got to listen to him. Have a look at verse 25. This is why we should listen to this old man, Simeon. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. You see, this man is a keen, serious follower of God. He is righteous and devout. And his heart is set on the day when God will rescue his people, the consolation of Israel. It's the day that was mentioned in our reading in Isaiah 49, verse 13. Shout for joy, O heavens. Rejoice, O earth. Burst into song, O mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. God is going to come in love and tenderness to rescue his people. That's what Simeon's looking forward to. Simeon's focus must have been sharpened by the fact that the way God's people, Israel, were being oppressed by the Romans. But Simeon's concern is not really political. His concern is primarily spiritual. I wonder if you see who gets mentioned three times in verses 25 to 27. 25 to 27. Let's make this a non-rhetorical question to check with me. The Holy Spirit. Thank you. Three times the Holy Spirit is mentioned. See, Simeon is like the spirit-filled prophets of the Old Testament. He's been told, you're not going to die, Simeon, until you've seen the Lord's Christ, God's rescuing King. And when this man looks into a pram, you want to listen to what he's going to say. Because out of his mouth are going to come the words of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he doesn't say, goo, 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 guys, isn't it a lovely boy? He comments on how this baby looks like his father in heaven. Verse 29. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. I can die now because this baby is your promised king. The baby not born in a palace, nor to a royal family, not born in wealth or with a top education. The baby laid in a manger and born to a couple who can only afford a couple of pigeons for a sacrifice. But as Simeon gazes on this boy, he says in the power of the Spirit, verse 32, for mine eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. All people. The structure here is Hebrew poetry. You could say, this baby is the light and glory for the Jews and Gentiles, non-Jews. He is the one to bring light and glory to the whole world. You see, Jesus is the one who saves. He opens people's eyes to the relationship they were created for, the light of a relationship with God, as opposed to the darkness of living without God in his world. The light of life, rather than the darkness of living under God's judgment as a lawbreaker and the certainty of future death with no hope. See, that was the glory that man was made for. The glory of living life in perfect relationship with God and perfect relationship with each other and perfect relationship with our creation. That was what you were created for. That was what you were created for. The glorious light of knowing God and enjoying him forever, rather than the depressing darkness of life, struggling to make sense of the world, looking for purpose and meaning and satisfaction and love everywhere else, other than the God who offers you a relationship with himself in which he guarantees all of those things. Purpose and meaning and satisfaction of love. And Simeon says to you, this baby is the key to your salvation. Whatever your background, whatever you've done, however deep your darkness, Jesus will bring you the light of a glorious life. And like Simeon, you'll be able to say, I can now die in peace. But how? Is he an example to follow? I mean, he kept the law. Is he going to show us how we should obey God? Is that what he wants? No. Because as Simeon blesses Jesus' parents, he casts on the child the shadow of the cross. Here's our third heading. A baby born to break hearts. A baby born to break hearts. Well, have a look what happens in verse 33 after Simeon says this extraordinary thing. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. You bet they did. I mean, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? If you're a faithful Jew, to be told your baby is going to be the best thing for your religion ever. But I guess Mary and Joseph were a little less comfortable with what the old man said next. They might even have wanted to pass it off as a sort of dementia problem. Because look what he says in verse 34. Then Simeon blessed them. Oh, brilliant. He's going to say the baby's going to grow up to be a fine man, loved by everyone, a huge political leader. Let's see what Simeon's blessing says. He says to Mary, the child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against. So the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. Some blessing, isn't it? Simeon says to Mary, this baby is going to bring division and death. He won't receive universal acclaim. He won't be popular with everyone. There will be the rising of some. There'll be some dragged out of their darkness, out of the selfishness of their destructive selfishness. They'll be saved. We see that in Luke's Gospel as we read on. You'll see hated tax collectors finding hope and forgiveness in Jesus. You'll see prostitutes finding acceptance and love and forgiveness in Jesus. You'll see as well all sorts of outcasts, the unrespectable, the unwanted, coming to Jesus. Broken people brought to a certain knowledge of God's forgiveness and love. There'll be the rising of some, but there'll be the falling of others. So often it's the self-righteous religious in Luke's gospel. Those who are sure that they're good people and they don't need forgiveness. Those are the people who reject Jesus out of hand, and they will leave Mary brokenhearted. Verse 35, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. The word order is actually the other way around in the original Greek. It says literally, a sword will pierce your own soul too, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And the sword in this verse, it's not a little dagger. This is a lethal weapon. It's a massive meat cleaver through the middle of Mary's soul. I guess we see that as her son Jesus is opposed, is insulted. But it must have happened most viciously as her son hung on the cross. Some of you will know this picture. It's by a 19th century artist, Holman Hunt. It's of the young man Jesus in his father Joseph's carpenter's workshop. And Mary is there, as in 19th century pictures, seemingly dressed as a 19th century woman. But Jesus is stretching out his arms after a long day at work. He's been soaring down here, hasn't he? And what Mary sees cast on the shadow on the back wall is the outline of someone hanging on a cross. Her own son strung up to die. And that's what Simeon is saying. He's saying, Mary, over the whole of your life, over the whole of Jesus' life, will be cast the shadow of the cross. It's called the shadow of death, this picture. See, Jesus' destiny from birth is the cross, nailed to the wood, bleeding, dying, suffering. Because the servant who brings salvation for God's people, in those readings we had from Isaiah 49, is the suffering servant. He's the one who the Bible says, took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. The one who was pierced for our transgressions, was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. That will be the cost to you, Mary, says Simeon. You will watch your son bleed and die to save people. And the rest of humanity will be judged by the way they react to the cross. That's what the end of the verse means. So that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. The cross reveals the thoughts of our hearts. It faces us with the most important decision we'll ever face. The choice between accepting or rejecting God's salvation. Because as we gaze at the cross, our hearts will either soften, because we'll see our Saviour, the baby who grew up to be the perfect law-keeping man, who as the Son of God can die in our place, taking, as those verses say, the punishment we deserve from God so that we can be free from it. I'm just so humbled. We've got guys, actually, three guys in our church family, men, grown men, who I know who can't read those words without weeping. Some of you will have been here over the last couple of years when grown men have been asked to read Isaiah 53 and have wept while reading it. I know one guy in our church family who will not read it in public because he knows he can't get to the end. Because as they stand before the cross, the thoughts of their hearts are revealed, and they are broken as they see their Savior dying for them. And they know that the only claim they have with God is the blood of the Lord Jesus shed for them. There'll be others, though, whose hearts will harden, who will reject the Lord Jesus, who will see his death as maybe irrelevant for their lives, the lives they want to lead. Maybe will think, well, I don't need Jesus to die for me because, frankly, I'm a good person. What do you see as you look on the cross of Christ? Because hardening your heart before the cross is always a tragedy because of our last heading. You see, Jesus is a baby born to bring hope. He's a baby born to bring hope. We see that in the second old deer who comes to make a fuss of the baby at the temple, Anna. Here she comes, verse 36. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years before her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Now, it's odd, isn't it? We've got lots of Anna's background, but we don't actually have one word that she said. And that should alert us to the fact that this woman's history is important. You see, look at verse 36. She's a prophetess. Very few people get called prophet or prophetess in the Bible. We clearly should listen to her. But it's not her job. It's her background. That's the reason why she rejoices. Not because she's a prophetess, but because she's accepted. You see, Anna's from the tribe of Asher. And if you know a little bit about your Old Testament history, Israel, God's kingdom, was divided into two. Israel to the north and Judah to the south. And Asher was a tribe that was part of Israel to the north. And Israel was so rebellious against God that he sent the Assyrians against them in 722 BC and wiped the kingdom out. The tribe of Asher was scattered and destroyed. Anna's from the wrong side of the kingdom. She's from a tribe who, in theory, have come under God's permanent judgment and have no hope. But more than that, she's had a terribly hard life. She's been married for just 7 years, and then she's been widowed. From the text, it's hard to tell whether she's widowed for 65 years or for 84 years. But I guess that didn't matter too much to Anna. It's an awful long time. It's almost certain that if she was married for 7 years, that she was a single mum in a society with no benefit system, dependent on her family for help. In an ancient world, widows were the hardest up of all people. And yet Anna clings to her God through her troubles. She is a hopeless case, yet she is hopeful. We see that in verse 37. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. I don't think this means she lives at the temple. You might say she never missed a service. She kept trusting God, even though her life was a mess, and she was not disappointed. Verse 38. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. See, the redemption of Jerusalem is the same as the consolation of Israel, is the same as the birth of God's Savior. It is the day when God promised to give freedom to his people through his king, when he promised to bring a king who would rule in peace and righteousness and justice. And now Anna knows he's here. We're watching a new Superman. Now, in the new Superman film, Superman's been away at Krypton for a while, and he's come back, and he's having a chat with Lois Lane. She's a bit bitter and twisted because he went away without telling her. And Lois says to Superman, look, the world no longer needs a savior. And Superman takes Lois Lane, and he flies her up above the city. And he says to Lois Lane, what do you hear? And she says, I hear nothing.
And he says, well, I hear everything. I hear them crying out. I hear them calling in distress. And they think they need a saviour. See, Jesus came for those who see their need. The outcast, the widow, the person from the wrong side of town, the person from the sink estate. He came to give hope to the hopeless. As God sends his son to die, he demonstrates beyond any doubt his love for a world that has rejected him. His love for a people whose lives are marked out not by health and happiness and I'm a lawkeeper and really I have done everything that I need to do to go to heaven. No, people whose lives are marked out by sin and sadness and who know they need a savior. And it's through this baby that God has promised once and for all to deal with all the hardship of the world. All the brokenness, all the hatred, all the guilt, all the shame. Because the redemption that God offers is not a slightly better life now here in a broken world. It is a perfect life in a perfect world for very imperfect people. Because he's promised that his son, the Lord Jesus, will return one day. Not as a baby, not just as a humble man, but as his glorious king. And on that day, all those who follow him will be redeemed, not just from the punishment their sin deserved, which he bore at the cross, but from the products of the sin in their lives, the pain and the suffering of living in a cursed world, the addiction and the sadness, to live with Jesus forever in a perfect new creation. So let me ask you, have you come to the real Jesus, the baby cradled in the arms of Simeon? The baby rejoiced over by Anna. The baby born to save you. Because I want to end this morning by praying a prayer that gives people an opportunity to come to the real Jesus. It might not be a prayer for you to pray. It might be that you're still unsure about the person of Jesus Christ. Well, can I encourage you to read on in Luke's gospel? Because Luke tells us in verse 40, the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom and the grace of God was upon him. Read on. See how the story pans out. See who this Jesus develops to be. But if you are someone who realizes that you need a savior, someone who realizes that your heart is rebellious against God and your life is a mess, then can I encourage you to pray a prayer with me? It might be for some of us it's the first time we're praying this prayer. For others, well, we're just admitting to God once again, there's not a day we don't need his grace. Let me read you the prayer I'm going to pray so that you know exactly what you're being asked to do. The prayer says, Lord God, I am so sorry that I have not loved you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I understand now who Jesus is and why he died. I know that I do not deserve it, but because of Jesus' death on a cross for me, I ask you to forgive me. From now on, please give me the desire to obey you and help me to follow Jesus, whatever the cost. I'm going to read through that prayer line by line as we bow our heads. And if you want to make that prayer your own, well then just echo it quietly in your heart. Let's pray together. Lord God, I'm so sorry that I have not loved you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I understand now who Jesus is and why he died. I know that I do not deserve it. But because of Jesus' death on a cross for me, I ask you to forgive me. From now on, please give me the desire to obey you and help me to follow Jesus, whatever the cost. Amen. Can I say something as we finish? That if you prayed that prayer, whether it was the first time or the 25th time, can I urge you to come to the Lord's table as we celebrate communion later? Because you have made your peace with God, and he wants to reassure you of his unconditional acceptance of you through the receiving of bread and the drinking of wine, that you might know that your relationship with him depends not on your failed law-keeping, but on his faithful, unchanging promises to you in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.